Then we come to this second petition, Your kingdom come. Now we have noticed the structure of this prayer, that after addressing God as our Father in heaven, we have three petitions particularly focused on God, followed by three petitions which are more manward in their direction. I don't mean that they're man-centered in that sinful and selfish sense, but they are focused on our lives here on earth. But notice even how this first petition, Your kingdom come, flows out, or the second petition flows out of the first. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. If we really desire that God's name should be hallowed, held in honor, that he should be glorified and adored and exalted, then we should desire the kingdom of Christ to come. That is the way, the main way in which God's name will be hallowed. That's the way he has designed to take glory to himself, by the coming of the kingdom. Now we've already met this idea of the kingdom in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 4 verse 17, just before the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's a summary of his preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the first and the last Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, the reward offered to us for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It forms an inclusio. The first and the last are bracketed together to show us that the whole of the Beatitudes shows us how the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are blessed. And then we see also a verse that we looked at often in verse 20 of chapter 5. That unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus in his preaching focuses on this great theme, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. The two phrases are interchangeable. But it's important that if Jesus focuses on this doctrine so much, it's important that we know what the kingdom really is. And for us to see that tonight, I want us to begin with what the kingdom is not. There are so many false ideas about what the kingdom of heaven is. We must be careful to avoid them. I'll give you three false ways. First of all, some people think that the kingdom of heaven refers to a literal earthly reign of Christ, where Jesus shall come again, will set up a kingdom where he will reign, and perhaps they say for 1,000 years. This is the dispensational and premillennial view. Now, there's a problem with this. There are several problems, but one in particular is that Jesus tells us that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not of this world. Jesus is already reigning as king. The dispensationalists, however, view Christ as head of the church, but not yet king. And so they're looking to some future time in which Christ will come and become king. What do the scriptures say? Do the scriptures not show us a Christ who is exalted to the right hand of God, who is ruling and reigning over all things? Think about Acts chapter 1. Just before Jesus ascends up into heaven, what do his disciples ask him? See, the disciples, maybe thinking in the line of the zealots, wanting the overthrow of the empire of Rome, they ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It was a misunderstanding about what the kingdom was. After 3 years of Jesus being with them, they still misunderstood the doctrine of the kingdom. "Will you now establish in Israel an earthly kingdom?" And of course, Jesus shows them that that's not what he's going to do. In fact, as Matthew's Gospel concludes, on that same occasion, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Christ is already king over all. In heaven and on earth, over church and over state, Christ reigns. And so John 18 is right. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews." So that dispensationalist view that sees a future earthly rule is wrong on account of what I've said. But then the second wrong view is that of the liberal church today. The liberal church sees the kingdom of God as being social reform. It sees it advanced through education. It sees it advanced by caring for the poor and the misfortunate. It sees it advanced through the work of government. But is it not true also that Jesus has just said, "My kingdom is not of this world"? Should that not apply to this also? The liberal church fails to see the spiritual dimension of the kingdom. They think by human effort they can bring the kingdom to fruition. But it's nothing more than socialism, a political theory which is not in keeping with the scripture, a political theory that seeks to overthrow private property, for example. As the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," shows us, we have a right to possess. We've been created in the image of God, and He has given to us that right to possess our possessions and to hold on to them and to use them diligently and faithfully. But socialism seeks to overthrow these things, to try to save the masses of the poor in that way. So the liberal church has it all wrong. The kingdom of God cannot be tied to that political theory. Then a third way, a third thing that the kingdom of heaven is not, is in the Roman Catholic view. Roman Catholics entangle the church and state. The kingdom is tied together in all these things. You see, for Roman Catholicism, there is no salvation possible outside of the church. Unless you fall under that organization that the Pope is head of, you can have no salvation. And they too include a political element to the kingdom of heaven. Because the Pope is not just an ecclesiastical leader, but he's also the head of a state, of the Vatican State. And he seeks to influence politics throughout the world. At various times through history, he had more civil power than he does now, but yet even still he seeks to exert his rule. It's this idea that the kingdom of heaven is mixed up with politics, but not so. We have to distinguish from these three things. But then I want to show one other thing which the kingdom of heaven is not. And I have to separate it from what I've already said, because this is a true statement that I will make. And yet it's not the kingdom of heaven. It's not the universal rule of God. Now that is undoubtedly true. There is a universal rule of God by His providence. Psalm 145 tells us, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." God has always been in sovereign control over all things. That's true. But it's not what the kingdom is spoken of here in the prayer. When we say, "Your kingdom come," we're not praying that God would have more providential control. We're not asking that His sovereignty would increase. He already is sovereign. He already does whatsoever He wills. So there is a universal rule, a universal dominion of God. But that's separate from this kingdom for which we pray that it would come. So that's what it is not. But let's move on to what it is. What do we mean when we say, "Your kingdom come"? Well, we're praying for the kingdom of grace and for the kingdom of glory. Now, that's not two separate kingdoms. That is one kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of grace and glory. Have you noticed in the scriptures of how grace and glory go together? In Psalm 84 it says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory." Notice the order. It's grace first and then glory. Grace moves into glory. Romans 5 verse 2. Through whom, that being Jesus, through him also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now notice there, it's important the order. We have come into the grace in which we stand. We possess the grace now. But what do we have hope for? For future glory. We have hope for the glory which is to come. The glory of God. As Richard Sibbes said, glory must begin in grace. And Thomas Brooks says, grace is glory militant, and glory is grace triumphant. This kingdom of heaven is grace and glory. It is grace, it's grace as it fights now, glory militant, and it's grace triumphant in the fullness of glory. We'll see this as we go on to see how the kingdom comes. But let's note also that the kingdom of heaven is utterly opposed to all rule by Satan. The kingdom of heaven is opposed to the dominion of the evil one. Ephesians 2 speaks of how formerly we were dead in trespasses and sins. And who were we following? We were following the prince of the power of the air. We were following the wrong prince. Not Messiah the prince, but the prince of the power of the air. Colossians 1 speaks, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And notice there's a power in the darkness. Satan has power, real power. But we've been conveyed into the kingdom of the beloved Son. A kingdom of grace, a kingdom of love. You see, Satan's kingdom, or pseudo-kingdom as we could call it, is set up in opposition to God. It's wickedness, it's sinfulness, it's enslavement. It's a brutal kingdom. Because friends, I hope you know by now that sin is brutal. Sin does nothing but harm you. And Satan has no desire after your best interest. And when we say that there is a kingdom of Satan, we don't mean that he has any hand in providence. Sometimes people think that. When a natural disaster occurs, sometimes people say, Satan is busy. Or when anything negative happens, sometimes people think that the power of Satan is displayed. But what do we learn from Job? Was it not a case that Satan's power was limited? That unless God took down the hedge of security, Satan could not lay a finger on Job. Is that not an encouragement to us, friends? Satan cannot touch you unless the Lord permit him to do that. Unless your loving Father allows him to come and to do it in order to test you, but also in order to strengthen you and to prove you. Satan does not have absolute power. Only God does. And therefore Satan's power is limited. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we are asking God to further diminish this wicked power that Satan has. We're praying, as the psalmist said, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. And yet we know, do we not, that when one power is toppled, something must replace it. Our foreign policy has been a mess for some time. But we know when we interfere in the Middle East, for example, when we try to bring down a dictator who has been wicked, what happens? Unless something positive is set up in its place, a righteous ruler, what happens? Well, other bad people come and take the power. There can be no power vacuum. And so it is also. If the kingdom of Satan is to be diminished, it must be replaced. Of course, there are sometimes that the demon is cast out, but comes back and brings more demons with it. That's because the kingdom of Satan has not truly been diminished. But when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are seeking that Satan's kingdom may indeed be destroyed, and that the kingdom of God may be set up in its place, a kingdom of grace. I want us to really distinguish between two parts to this kingdom of grace and glory. There's what we can see in a universal scale as we look at the church throughout the history of the world. And then there's what we can see in the individual scale as we look into our own hearts as individuals. So let's look at those two things. First, the universal scale. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we have a desire for the history of the world. And it's a gradual advancement of the kingdom. Is it not the case that the kingdom does not come fully immediately, but that it goes through stages? As we look even in what happens after this sermon, as we see how Christ goes to the cross and is raised again, the kingdom is to come. But how does it do it? Well, Jesus builds his church, and the gates of hell do not prevail against it. There are those two signs. There's the positive side of building up the church, but there's also the negative side. The gates of hell, they must be defeated. And so it is in the book of Acts we see that the church begins to be built up. The gospel is preached to Jews and to Gentiles. Jesus said, "Begin in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And what do you see in the book of Acts? The day of Pentecost begins. There's preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem, and 3,000 souls are added to the church. You go right to the end of Acts. What do you see? The kingdom has advanced to the ends of the earth. Paul is in Rome, and many of Caesar's household have come to faith. It's that advancement as the gospel goes forth to Jew and to Gentile. And remember when Cornelius was converted there, that the church concludes that undoubtable conclusion. Then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. That's what they conclude. They see it's a milestone in the advancement of the kingdom that the Gentiles have come to repentance. And so it is. That's the first stage in this kingdom coming, that the gospel goes forth. But there's a second stage that we see. It falls out with of the chronology of the Bible, but it is predicted in the scriptures. It's when the rebellious Jews are punished. They're punished because they have failed to acknowledge the Messiah, the one who's been prophesied for them through the ages. And we see that in AD 70, that the temple at Jerusalem is destroyed. The Romans come in, and it's an abomination to the Jews. They come in and they destroy. There's a massacre, and the temple itself is pulled down. Didn't Jesus himself predict that? Matthew 24, "Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus knew that that temple would not stand, but it was thrown down as a judgment against the Jews. The Jews are cut off. They're a branch that have been cut off from the covenant of grace, and the Gentiles have been included. It's because of their rebellion. It's because, as Paul experienced in his missionary journeys, he would preach to the Jews and they would mock him and they would persecute him. The Jews are cut off visibly as a mark. But is it not also a mark of the kingdom coming? Because the gates of hell cannot prevail against Christ. The church must be built, but that also includes judgment. And so we see the Jews are punished. But then there's a further step, and we're moving into history here. But as we move into this history, it is things which are predicted in the scriptures. The book of Revelation takes us through the history of the church, things which must come to pass. And after towards the end of the period of the New Testament, we see that the church is persecuted. Nero begins a violent persecution against the church. It lasts from AD 64 to 313. A long period of 7 or 8 different periods of persecution. But it comes to an end. It comes to an end because God is advancing the kingdom. The Edict of Milan was signed. Constantine legalizes Christianity. No longer is it outlawed as being opposed to the Roman religion. But now it's allowed. It's tolerated. It's an advancement. And then Theodosius, the emperor, makes Christianity the official religion of the state. It's another advancement because it's been prophesied, as we sang in Psalm 72, that kings shall bow down. It's been prophesied in Isaiah that kings would become our foster fathers and queens our nursing mothers. Now, that establishment of the religion, the Christian religion, was not in the purity that it should have been in all cases. But yet it was a mark that the kingdom was advancing. They move forward through years of apostasy and backsliding. And what do you come to? You come to the Reformation, also predicted in the scriptures. The corruption in the church could not be tolerated. And so there was a rediscovery of the doctrines of grace and of the sufficiency of scripture. And do we not rejoice in it? We thought last year of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Something that we should be thankful for. But what is it? It's a mark of the advancement of the kingdom. But then what do we see now? Do we not see apostasy once again? Do we not see a falling away from these principles? And so we may ask, what are we praying for when we say, your kingdom come? Christians in the various periods of the church were praying for the next step to come. What are we praying for? Well, the scripture shows us that there are markers along the way to the kingdom of glory. Antichrist must fall. Satan must be bound. There must be that national conversion of the Jews. The fullness of the Gentiles must be brought in. Civil magistrates must bow before King Jesus. As I said, kings must become foster fathers. Religion must be established along biblical principles. Nations must covenant with Christ. And as Revelation 20 shows us, a millennium must come. A millennium of revival. We've had revivals, some here and some there. But there must be a greater revival, even still, greater than all that ever has been. And then the final stage, the judgment comes. For Christ returns, and all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And wicked works are rewarded. You see, the kingdom is advanced through the church growing, but the kingdom is also advanced by the gates of hell being broken down in judgment. And then it's glory. Then it's no longer the church militant, it's the church triumphant. And what a glorious thing it will be. Christ will be acknowledged as king over all. And so, friends, when we pray, your kingdom come, really, we should expand our vision to encompass all these things which are predicted in the scriptures. Now, it's very humbling, is it not, to pray your kingdom come? Because how can we advance any of those steps? How can we make Antichrist fall? How can we bind Satan? How can we bring the fullness of the Gentiles in? We are insufficient for these things. And yet, in prayer, is that not what we're saying? Prayer is bowing before God and saying, we cannot do these things. And you must do it. If your kingdom is to come, it's not by us bringing it. It's by you bringing your kingdom. And so we pray for the next step. We pray as we present the gospel. We pray as we defend the Reformed faith that God's kingdom would come. And should we not be very specific in our prayers. If we know all these things, if you believe, as I do, what I've said to you is predicted in the Scriptures, should we not be specifically praying for these next steps, that grace would give way to glory? As we think about Roman Catholics, as we come into contact with them, as we see their chapels, as we see their statues and their idols, should we not pray that Antichrist would fall? As we see Jews, should we, our heart not mourn for them? As the Apostle Paul, who would have cut himself off that they might be included, should we not support the work of witnessing to Jews and pray that they may come? For if their fall is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? Should we not pray, knowing that the fullness of the Gentiles must be brought in? Should we not pray constantly for our evangelism, constantly for those who are unconverted? Because by them coming to faith, the kingdom comes. As we look out at the national evils, and there are plenty of them in our day, should we not be praying for reformation? Should we not be praying for repentance? Should we not be praying for a covenanted reformation once again? You see, that's praying that God's kingdom would come. Friends, we talk about revival, but it's no good just talking about it. We must pray for it. But as we pray for it, should we not be earnestly praying for it, to see a revival greater than we've ever seen before? It's a humbling thing to pray your kingdom come on this universal scale, because we recognize that there's not much that we can do. Yes, we all have our part to play in witnessing here and there, but it's all of God, is it not, in the end? Benedict, one of the early church leaders, said, ora et labora, pray and work. And is that not true? Are we not to work for the establishment of the kingdom? We're also to pray. Some have said, we pray as if it all depends upon God, and yet we work as if it all depends on man. Now, we have to be careful how we use that. But it is true. If in our evangelism we are to work hard and diligently. In our defense of Reformed principle, we argue articulately as we can. But we recognize that our efforts don't bring in the kingdom. We pray, even as we've read in Revelation 22, as we see the many evils in our world, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Should that not be a burden in our prayers every day? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We're praying that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So that's the first level, thinking on that universal scale. But then let's think more briefly how we pray your kingdom come on an individual level. Grace is to give way to glory. But just as with that universal scale, it's a gradual process. It moves slowly, little by little. The kingdom advances step by step. So it is in our lives, friends. Little by little, grace gives way to glory. It begins in regeneration. It begins when we who formerly were dead in trespasses and sins are made alive, when we're quickened by the Spirit of God. Titus 3, we are saved through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, we're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but we're born of God. We have a new heart and a new spirit put within us, which gives to us a living hope. You see, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so if the kingdom is to come, it comes through regeneration. That's the doorway in. We must pray for those outside, those whose hearts are cold and dead, whose eyes are blinded, and who still resist the will of God. Your kingdom come is a prayer for those that you know and love, for your family members, for your children, for your neighbors, your colleagues, that they would come to faith. You see, yes, we pray an expansive prayer. We pray that Antichrist would fall, and we pray the Jews would be included, and so on and so forth. But we're also praying for individuals that we love, that they would come to faith. But then the next step, as grace moves to glory, is sanctification. You see, regeneration is not sufficient. It doesn't go far enough. Yes, it puts a new principle in us. Yes, it takes us from the state of nature into a state of grace. Yes, we are now able to please God. We're now able to live for Him. But it's not enough. For you know as well as I do, corruption remains. We are still sinners. There's still that old man that must be crucified. There's a war to be fought. We are in the church militant, not just because there are enemies around us, external to us. We're the church militant because there are enemies within that wage war against our souls. Your kingdom come is a prayer that our sanctification may be increased. Ephesians 3, that He, that is the Father, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. When we pray your kingdom come, we're actually praying for ourselves, are we not? That Christ would rule in our hearts more and more. That we would be strengthened in order to resist Satan and the devils and sin and the lusts of the flesh. It's praying, recognizing our need for Christ who is King. But then isn't sanctification also insufficient? Regeneration is insufficient because corruption remains. Is sanctification not insufficient because we can never get rid of sin finally? And that's why grace must give way to glory, to glorification. Remember the golden chain in Romans 8. Those who are predestined are also called. Those who are called are also justified. And those who are justified are also glorified. Friends, do you believe that ahead of you is glorification? Do you have hope of eternal life? That when you pray, your kingdom come, that you're praying that you will enter into the kingdom of heaven in perfect holiness. Grace that you have now is young glory. The fact that God has given you grace is a sign that you shall have glory. Friends, if you lack assurance, can you see marks of grace? Well, that's what we'll do in our communion season. As we begin, we humble ourselves, but we begin also by looking for marks of grace to see if God has worked in us. If you have a mark of grace, that is the seed form of glory. It's the deposit for what will certainly come. And that's why we examine ourselves. Do we have grace? If so, we shall have glory. Yes, now corruption is in you. Yes, now sin is in you. But in heaven it shall not be present, for sin is banished. It is completely conquered. Now we're told sin shall not have dominion over us. But then we shall have the assurance that it will not come and tempt us. And there's a twofold sequence to our glorification. There's the first step, where upon our deaths, our souls are immediately glorified. Thomas Watson says, before their bodies are buried, their souls are crowned. Is that not true? That a believer who dies, yes, we mourn. Yes, the body is empty. But their souls are in heaven, crowned, glorified. And then the second step, when our bodies are raised, when Christ returns, our bodies shall arise from the graves. No longer shall they be mortal. No longer shall they be corrupt. But mortality gives way to immortality, and corruption gives way to incorruption. Our souls and our bodies shall have a joyful reunion, once again together, ready to serve the Lord. Yes, now they serve the Lord. There's something unnatural as souls are in heaven, but their bodies are in the graves. One day, that unnatural element will be removed. Souls and bodies once again shall serve the Lord together, this time without sin and without corruption. Friends, when you pray, your kingdom come, you are praying for that universal level, that wide expansive scale, that the next step of grace would move towards glory. And you're also praying for the individual level, that sin would not reign in your bodies. And really, we must stop and examine our own prayers. How do you pray? We thought about this last week. Hallowed be your name. Is God's name at the heart of our prayers? Are we concerned for his glory most of all? Well, are you concerned for his kingdom? It's true that we can pray to God about anything lawful. It's true that we can come to him about our smallest difficulty in life. But when we think that our king is at war in this world, when we think of our king seeking to diminish the kingdom of Satan, for us to come and to interrupt with petty prayers, selfish prayers, prayers for ourselves, with no thought of the kingdom, is it not like a young son coming in and complaining to the warring king about a stub toe? Something small and insignificant that will pass. Friends, we can pray about anything lawful, but we must pray in a way that acknowledges the kingdom. That when we pray for health and strength, it's for kingdom interests. It's so that whether we remain in our bodies or whether we depart to be with the Lord, that God's will is done. If we're to remain in the body, that we would have enough health and strength that we could serve God and promote the interests of the kingdom. It's not that we could have our health for our own good. You see, our prayers are often too petty. But the Lord's Prayer encourages us here to expand our vision. Pray in a way that honors God's name, but pray in a way that seeks the kingdom. Are you in the kingdom this evening? If you don't pray, it's a sign that you're not in the kingdom. But if you pray in a way that is selfish, as I've set out, it's another sign that perhaps you're not in the kingdom. It's certainly a reason for us to stop and consider and examine ourselves. Are our prayers real prayers if we're not concerned with the interests of the kingdom? And if you're not in the kingdom now, if you're not in the state of grace now, be in no doubt that you shall not be in the state of glory. You shall not enter into the kingdom in that fullness. You shall not go to be with the Lamb on the throne. You shall not have what Revelation 22 set before us. You won't have any of that joy. You won't have any of that glory. Your sin will not be removed from you. Your tears will not be wiped from your eyes. No, you will have nothing but hell, the place where the worm is not destroyed. That worm of your conscience shall constantly be convicting you in hell. For you will constantly be thinking back upon offers of the gospel made and offers rejected. You'll constantly be thinking upon sins committed that you should not have done, that you knew were wrong, and yet you still did them. The worm will not die. Imagine that, friends. Think of the guilt that you have now in this world. Think of how much worse it will be when that guilt cannot be put out of your mind. Your conscience will constantly convict you. Are you in the kingdom? Will your prayers give you a test? Are you praying, your kingdom come? And if you find that you're not in this kingdom, that you have no part of grace and therefore shall have no part in glory, well, then we're to do what Christ says. What did he say in chapter 4, verse 17? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm preaching to you tonight about the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of grace, and the kingdom of glory. The way in is by repentance. Flee from your sin. Turn from it. Hate your sin and mourn it every day. And seek Christ and his righteousness. Seek him and his kingdom. And all these things shall be added unto you. So we pray in this second petition, your kingdom come. Amen. Well, let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, we are thankful that Christ is exalted and that he has a kingdom, a glorious kingdom which is not of this world. O Lord, how everyone should bow before that great King and kiss him and turn away from his wrath. Lord God, we pray that you would put the interests of the kingdom upon our hearts, that when we pray, we would not pray for things that are petty and unimportant, but that we would be interested in the cause of Christ in this world. And to that end, O Lord, we pray that Satan's kingdom would indeed be diminished. For there may even be some here tonight in that kingdom of darkness. O Lord, deliver them. Transfer them into the kingdom of the Son of your love. And Lord, what we pray for individuals, we pray on a global scale. We pray for the Jews who are blinded and do not see that the Messiah has come. We pray, O Lord, for the many nations of this world. Some are communist, some are Muslim, some are pagan. But Lord God, we ask that Christ would reign, that his enemies would be scattered. O Lord, we ask that kings would bow before him and covenant to be the Lord's. We pray for our own nation, which is backslidden and which no longer recognizes that Christ is King of Kings. O Lord, may your kingdom come here, and may you restore biblical order once again. O Lord God, how we look forward to heaven, the kingdom of glory. And we pray that this Sabbath day, as we lay our heads on the pillow, that comforting thoughts of glory may be in our heads and in our hearts, and that you would bless all these thoughts to us. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We will close by singing the last portion of Psalm 72. This Psalm of the Kingdom. We'll sing from verse 15 to the end. We're praying that gifts would be given to Christ. In other words, that he would be acknowledged and honored in the world, that people should pray to him. And it speaks of the glory of that kingdom, where there's peace and prosperity. That's not speaking about the final glory. It's speaking about a greater sense of that glory here on earth, when Christ is acknowledged more in the world. When that millennium comes, where great revivals occur. That's what it speaks of in verse 16. But then it goes on in 17 to the end with a great doxology of praise for this great King, that his name would endure forever, that it would be blessed to all eternity. So we'll sing from verse 15 to the end, and we'll stand and sing praise to God.
Goodness shall let our hands to him shall be all she has for. Oh.
Of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.